This morning I want us to look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 29 through 56, which contains an account, Matthew's account, of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We have never observed the holidays in the same way that many religious groups observe what we call the religious holidays of Christianity. We've been studying through the book of Matthew, trying to get in our minds and our hearts the things that Jesus taught, to look at all the things that he said, and to be aware of what he did for us. It is my honest, sincere conviction that if we're going to be Christians, we have to know Christ. That you can't know much about God until you know much about God's Word. You can't know much about Jesus Christ until you study who he was, how he came, what he did, how he died, how he rose again, and what he taught while he was here on this earth. So we have a purpose in studying his crucifixion this morning, and that is to learn not only how it happened, but also learn why it happened, and learn these things so that it will help us to be more like the man Jesus, our Christ, whom we believe in, whom we call Lord, and whom we want to serve. We understand that Jesus was condemned by the nation of Israel at a court assembled by them for the purpose of judging him. They judged him, and when they had judged him, they judged him to be a blasphemer, and they sentenced him to death. But not wanting him to be stoned to death, but to be crucified by the government under whose laws they were living at that time, they sent him then to Pilate, and Pilate to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And Jesus was condemned for being a seducer of people, a seditionist, a man who wanted, or they accused him of desiring to overthrow the Roman Empire, and claiming that he was a king, and they could not allow that because there is no king but Caesar. They also condemned Jesus to death after rejecting him, even though they had been included in the plan of God. They were Gentiles and represented Gentile nations and Gentile powers. Yet God had included them in his plan. Just as we studied in the Sunday school lesson this morning that Jonah was sent to the Gentiles. Gentiles have never been excluded from being children of God. They've never been excluded from going to heaven. Now, because of Israel's rejection of Jesus, the Gentiles become the principal people upon whom God has rested the task of preaching the Word of God. As we look at chapter 27 and verse 29, we learn that Jesus was treated shamefully. The Bible tells us that when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." There are in this verse of Scripture a list of things that were done to shame and torment Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us they platted a crown of thorns, and there are trees in that area, low bushes really, that are very thorny. And they made a wreath of these thorns, and then they placed it upon his head as a symbol of mockery. They then took reeds or small sticks, and they hit the crown of thorns and drove it deeper into his brow. The Bible tells us they then mockingly bowed their knee before him and cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews." It is ironic that as they came and mockingly bowed their knee to Jesus and hailed him as king, that they will do that again someday, but it'll not be in mockery, because the Bible tells us there is coming a time when every eye will see Jesus and every knee shall bow to him and confess that he is the Son of God. So what they did in mockery, they will do in humility. But it'll be too late for this action to save them. When the world bows their knees before God and acknowledges him as God, it'll be too late for redemption. They'll do it only because the justice of God requires it. The Bible tells us that they spit upon him. I don't know of anything that causes us to show our hatred and anger of a thing any more than to spit upon it. Brother David Head told me about being in an ATM machine just the other day, and a young man couldn't get any cash from it, so he just spat on all the keys. And this is a sign of anger and hatred and all the other things that we look at as being the opposite of love and mercy and kindness. It is one of the great activities that people can be involved in to show their disapproval and their hatred. The Bible tells us they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. This tells us that Jesus was subjected to every criminal act, that is, every act that a criminal has brought upon him. They're treating Jesus like a slave. They're not treating him like a person who is just a common criminal. This is a slave who has done wrong, and that's why they carry out so much of these activities against him. The Bible tells us they put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, that is, as they came out of the palace, the Bible tells us they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And as we read the other Gospels, we understand that Jesus carried his own cross. But having been weakened from the activities in his life as he was prepared for the crucifixion and as he came to the place of being crucified, Jesus was weak and emotionally exhausted and weak from loss of sleep and loss of food. And so he carried his cross only a little while, and then they found this man named Simon and they compelled him to bear his cross. But that didn't make Simon a Christian. You know, when you're compelled to carry the cross of Jesus, it doesn't make you a Christian. And I feel like that our culture sometimes, in order for people to have the name Christian tacked onto them, that society compels them to carry the cross of Jesus. But they despise it. They despise the man that it represents. But in order to be a part of things, they carry the cross. But a compelled cross is not the cross that Jesus wants us to bear. It is the accepted cross. It is the cross we accept because we love him that makes a difference. And it is the cross we are to carry. If we don't take it up and carry it every day, we cannot be called the disciples of Jesus. The Bible tells us that they gave Jesus vinegar to drink and that they prepared him for some pain alleviation as they were ready to crucify him. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha. In other Gospels, it's called Calvary. But Golgotha or Calvary refer to a skull or parts of a skull, so that we know they're talking about the same place. It is a place and probably is the place that you would see today where the hillside itself has some of the appearance of a cross, such as the sunken eyes, the sunken mouth. But we know that they brought him to a place outside the city of Jerusalem, and there they prepared him for crucifixion. The Bible tells us they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall or wormwood. And as best we can tell, this is some sort of sedative that would have helped him to endure the pain. Vinegar itself was a kind of sour wine and was not to be identified as the kind of vinegar we have in our homes now for our salad dressings and things of that nature. It was far different. It was a kind of wine that had soured a certain degree, but it was drinkable. In fact, it was what soldiers drank most of the time. It was not expensive, and so it was given to them. And this gall, which is a word for bitterness, simply means that they had mixed wormwood with it, which is a very bitter substance that comes from a foreign country that does help to alleviate pain. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, when he had tasted it and recognized it for what it was, he would not drink. Jesus understood that in order for him to bear the sins of the world and to complete the redemptive act that God had sent him in the world to do, he had to experience the full suffering of sin. And so he would not in any way blunt the pain that would be brought upon him as he, by suffering and dying, paid the price of the sins of the world. They gave him vinegar to drink, mixed with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. What a statement. And they crucified him. Here are people whom this person whom they're crucifying had created. The Creator destroys the Creator. That which has been created is now attempting to destroy that which created them. It is something that has been totally reversed. And isn't it significant? Isn't it ironic that we who are made in the image of God by God Himself now are attempting to destroy and to kill God? But I think that's just a purview. It is just a representative act that shows and reveals who we are and what we are, separate and apart from the grace of Almighty God. Here we see men trying to rid themselves of the Son of God, the only good man that's ever lived on this earth since Adam and Eve and since their sin. The only man that ever loved like he ought to love. The only man who ever lived like he ought to live. The only man who ever served God like God wants to be served in total entirety, submission, and humility. And yet, we're going to put him to death. Isn't it ironic that the world has never changed its attitude about Jesus Christ? I really feel that in these days in which we live, that just about everything you can name would like to see the image of God and the teaching of Christianity totally and completely destroyed. We're living in what? The New Age. A time when we can do it on our own. We're looking not necessarily to the heavens for our help any longer. We're looking underneath us, and we're looking in the trees, and we're looking in the forest for the demons, and we're trying to find something outside of that which has always been counted good. And we're doing it to our very own destruction. Just as these people crucified Jesus to their own harm, we today crucify Jesus as a nation of people, as a world system. We crucify Jesus and put him to an unseemly death because we're intimidated by what he is and by what he teaches. They crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. As best we can understand, the four soldiers who were there to crucify Jesus, because they were empowered to do so by the Roman Empire, they divided the clothes of Jesus into four different lots or parts, and each one of them got a part of the clothing. Then they had another vesture, a cloak, a robe, if you please, and so they cast lots or gambled for it. They crucified him. And all these things are a fulfilling of prophecy. Most of them are recorded in the Psalms. And then the Bible tells us that they sat down and watched him there. That is, the four who had come and who were involved in his crucifixion sat down and watched him there. And they set over his head, that is, the authorities did, the accusation, which is, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. The Bible tells us that Jesus did not die by himself, that there was a accumulation of criminals who were put to death on that day. Two of them were convicted robbers, and one of them was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. They displayed his title in mockery, but it was the truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews, but how many times has the world taken the truth and ridiculed it because they seem to think or believe strongly that it's a lie? And it's not the first time the world has ever tabbed a lie, the truth, or the truth a lie, and it won't be the last time. But they got it right, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what they put up over his cross as a superscription, and it was really the truth. And Jesus didn't deny it because that's who he was, and he's coming back someday because he is the King of the Jews, and someday he'll rule over the king. He will be King of the Jews and literally rule over them from the literal city of Jerusalem, and there will be a kingdom. He didn't establish one in his first ministry except in a spiritual sense, but Jesus is coming again to establish a literal ministry, and he'll be the king. We'll be his subjects for a period of 1,000 years. So one of these days, I suppose we can hunt up that sign, if we can find it anywhere, and we can tack it up somewhere in Jerusalem, and it will be over Jesus, who is the King of all things. The Bible tells us that while he was on the cross, they mocked him. You remember, they mocked him before the trial, they mocked him during the trial, they mocked him after the trial, they mocked him as they crucified him, and here they are mocking him as he hangs on the cross. The Bible tells us that they passed by and reviled him. This word means to drop evil or profane words. So people came by Jesus and spoke evil and profane words to him. They wagged their heads and said in verse 40, "Thou that destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." How many times have we seen God's people challenged to do something spectacular and against the will of God in trying to get them to prove that they are from God? People always, it seems to me, have identified the spectacular as a sign of being sent from God. The successful as being a sign of being sent from God. The powerful as being a sign as sent from God. And we generally look upon those who are meek as being people who are not sent from God. Those who are suffering as not being in the will and in the heart of God. Those who are old and weak or young and indefensible, that these people are not of God, because if they were of God, they would be infused with the power of God, and they would be strong and healthy and physically able to do great things. And some of the absurdities that you see on television of men who rip television or telephone books in two, trying to show that they're of God because of this great power that they possess. And so they're challenging Jesus and say, the only way you can show that your God is to come down from the cross, when in reality the only way that Jesus could prove that he was God was to hang on the cross. The world gets it backwards sometimes. Jesus hung there because he was God's Son. He didn't have to come down in order to prove it. Hanging on the cross and suffering these words of being reviled proved that he was the Son of God. There was also, in verse 44, those who mocked Jesus who were in the same circumstance. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. That is, there were some thieves who were crucified, these two robbers, convicted criminals, crucified with Jesus, one on one side and one on the other, and they were saying the same thing. But we know that later on one of them changed his mind. And in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, there's an account of his saying to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." At least one of these men could see the character of this man hanging on the cross. He could see that being obedient to God and suffering was not a denial of his being right with God. And so he did see then that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was indeed the Son of God. And he said, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You know, that tells me a whole lot about a lot of things. And that is, death doesn't end everything for us right now. There is a place for people who die in the Lord to go and wait for the resurrection of the body, to go and wait for the kingdom of God to be established so that we can be a part of it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what Paul said. So we may not be going when we die to our final resting place, but we know one thing, to be with Jesus Christ is sufficient, and to be in His presence is good enough until all the other things that God's going to work out are worked out. Now, the thieves also which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. This period of time was from 12 noon to 3 p.m. There's no description as to why there was this darkness that fell upon the earth. Such events often occur when some extraordinary spiritual event is happening. So we need not attach a great deal of significance in that from the viewpoint of the Bible. We do know that things like this are always attached to great movements of God. Stars falling, the moon darkening, the sun being darkened. All of these phenomena are oftentimes associated with some great, tremendous thing that comes from God. So we will accept that for what it is. And that is that Jesus Christ, whenever the people were tormenting Him and reviling Him, that perhaps God in His love for His Son just clothed Him in darkness so the hounds of hell could not see Him to torment Him with words and with the wagging of their head and walking back and forth and cursing and acting like animals. Maybe God just wanted to shut that down for a while and keep His Son from being so reviled and so persecuted. But the Bible tells us that then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this word that's translated forsaken, as Jesus cried loudly, the Bible tells us, is a word that means to leave behind in any state of being, especially one dying or being deserted. Think of it this way. If you want to know the meaning of this word, forsaken, it would be in a very critical, traumatic circumstance for a family, and perhaps one of the family members, a young child, 3 or 4 years old, has been hurt very badly. But there's so much danger that the parents go ahead and take the other children and flee away from that child who has been wounded. And the child cries out as he sees the parents flee from danger and take the others to a place of safety, My father, my mother, why are you forsaking me? Why are you leaving me here wounded and hurt and dying? Why do you not return and take me with you? And this is the essence of what Jesus is saying here. My Father, my Father. It's not a cry that God no longer loves him or that God has turned his back on him. It is more a cry that I'm dying and my Father, why do you not take me with you? And eventually the Bible tells us that he yielded up the ghost. There were onlookers at the cross. There always have been, always will be. And they seemed to have toned down their anger as this crucifixion continued. The Bible tells us that some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah, or Elias rather. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Here again we see the word vinegar, which is sort of an acid kind of wine. And they put it on a sponge, we know what that is, and they got it to where they could press it to the lips of Jesus and he could wet his lips and get something to alleviate the intense suffering of being so thirsty. And the Bible tells us that when they did, that Jesus drank it, signifying the fact that it was totally different from when he started earlier, because this is not mixed with wormwood. It is not gall, so it does not contain any pain-killing additives, and so Jesus takes it and drink it. The rest said, let be, that is, just let him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And that's kind of an opinion of the world. It may be in a majority. That is the majority opinion. Let's let everything alone and see how it turns out. A lot of people look at churches that way. They look at people that way that are trying to serve God. They look at many things that way. Let's just back off, not get involved, and see how all this stuff turns out. And usually if you have that kind of an attitude, you're not going to help one way or another. Just to back off and sit down and see how things turn out is a pretty cynical and skeptical attitude toward life. And you're apt to never be a participant in the things that amount to something for God or amount for something in a community. One of the things that we have lost in our culture today is that we are a part of the things around us and that we need to be involved in the things around us. We spoke the other day about getting out of the school system, getting out of all the other systems around us and sort of letting it shake out and see what happens to it. And my brothers and sisters, we know what happened when God's people got out of it, backed away from it, and just let it all shake out. It has gotten so much worse. There were onlookers. They misunderstood Jesus. And they understood that he was crying out to God. And he did cry out to God, and yet he yielded up the ghost, which simply means that Jesus dismissed his own spirit from his body. Crucifixion was not immediate death. Jesus could have lived 3 or 4, 5, 6 days. It was not unusual for a person to be there and just slowly die. But we know that Jesus was not on the cross very many hours until he died. And the reason for that is he had finished everything that God had sent him to do. And so he himself dismissed his spirit from his body. And in that instance, in that circumstance, he died. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. What we're looking at here is the death of Jesus from the viewpoint of what's happening here to the Jewish economy, to that which has been in place as the institution and organization through whom God would bless the other nations. Now that they've rejected Jesus Christ, there's no need for the temple anymore. Now that they have rejected Jesus Christ, there's no need for the holy place and the most holy place. There's no need anymore for the priest to be consecrated. There's no need anymore for the animal to be slain. There's no need anymore for the blood to be brought and put at various places in the temple. There's no need anymore for the high priest to come and offer an atonement for the sins of the world. There's no need anymore for every piece of furniture that's in the tabernacle to be where it is, because there is a new and living way that has been made by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is the way of eternal life through faith in the Son of God without priesthood and without special place. And that's why we don't have to have a veil here to separate us so that somebody can minister here and you could not come in and see what's happening. Now, the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and God's people are free to access God Almighty anywhere through the ministry of Jesus Christ. There are no earthly priests any longer. If they are, they are pretenders. The only priest you need is Jesus Christ, and the only Savior you need is Jesus Christ, and He's the way, and He's the truth, and He's the life. And you can access Him anywhere that your heart will reach out and touch Him and your mind will believe. So the veil in the temple, a humongous veil that even oxen could not tear apart, now by the power of God just split and fell apart, demonstrating that it's no longer needed. He cried and He died. The law was fulfilled. The veil was rent in twain, the earth quaked, and the rocks moved. And the power of His death is demonstrated in what occurred. And the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept there arose, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. What you're seeing is that rocks that had been rolled to cover the opening of the graves that had been dug into the hillside, they rolled here and they rolled there, but the bodies inside didn't come out until after the resurrection of Jesus. Then they came out, went into the city, and people knew who they were. They were probably people who had been recently deceased. Not perhaps, I don't think, the Old Testament saints, as some have said, but just folk who had died in the last couple of 3 weeks. And when Jesus was crucified, the tombs were open, but they stayed in the tombs. And when Jesus resurrected, they came out and went home, just like Lazarus did and other folk did, to show that there was power not only in the death of Christ to save from sin, but there is power in the life of Christ to bring to life again those who believe in Him. I am the way, the truth, and the what? Life. And because we live, because we believe in Jesus, someday we will live eternally and not just be subjected to death again in a mortal body. We will be given new bodies and we will have a life that is everlasting and eternal. But we'll be the same people, just in glorified bodies that can never be subject to rust and decay and rot again. Now, in verse 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministered unto him." And then we have the names of some of them: Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee, his children. In other words, there were people there who had known him for a long period of time. We know from the book of John that his mother was there, and that she had wept as she beheld her son, and that John had been given custodian of her care, of her to care for her. There are many things that are occurring, and it seems now that things are beginning to change, and that people who were with Jesus over a period of time and initially perhaps had not believed him, now they're beginning to say, this was the Son of God. It wasn't too late. You know, sometimes it's, well, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God too late. But Jesus had to be crucified. But they were scared and frightened and frustrated and disappointed, and they fled. The shepherd was smitten and the sheep fled. But now they're beginning to come back together. They're beginning to realize the great truth of who he was. And so now they're beginning to want to minister to him, to be a slave to him, to be a helper to him. But Jesus is dead. But that doesn't mean we still can't be ministers to him and ministers for him and help in his name.